Hello and welcome to the Antichrist Empire Deconstruction Podcast. Today I'm going to continue with John Calvin, but I'm going to open with John 2 and John 5, a couple of readings. The first one is just John 2, verse 11. This beginning of his signs did the Lord, Yeshua, in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed on him. So that was when he changed the water to wine. So, in miracle working power, the Lord manifested his glory, and his disciples believed on him. So, when it comes to the Lord with his true disciples, he manifests himself. And I had read a previous scripture that the Lord said, if you obey my commandments, and you love me, and I will manifest myself to you. So the Lord manifested himself to his disciples and they believed on him. This concept that we're going to believe on God through rote memorization of scripture is just not true. There's nothing that's by indoctrination or rote memorization or building a town or a city like John Calvin did in Geneva, building a hierarchy, building an ordered society. These are topics I'm really getting into right now, and my hope is that you're gonna think about these things because I really want us to look at this and start to see the big picture and get more and more spiritual discernment, more and more see basic truth. John 5, let's read this. Verse 16. And for this cause the Jews persecuted Yeshua because he did these things on the Sabbath. I want you to know that the Pharisees were big about the Sabbath. Was the Lord himself? There's been a lot added to the Old Testament. Was the Lord himself big on the Sabbath? Well, he didn't see the same problem with it that they saw. They were very religious about it. And when you go back into the Old Testament, they have stoning laws about not keeping the Sabbath. But the Lord in John 8 shows that he never gave those stoning laws. So, all of these Sabbath laws, do you really think that the Lord really made up Sabbath laws? I really don't believe so. I think there's been a lot added to the scripture by the Pharisees. And there have been Pharisees all along. The people of the pagan culture are like the Pharisees. The Greco-Roman clerics are very much like the Pharisees in many, many ways. So you have Babylonian history, you have ancient Rome, you have the Pharisees among the Jews. There's a lot of human demand for law and order that glorifies men as God. Now listen to this. Gets very interesting, I think. 5:17, but Yeshua answered them, my Father worketh even until now, and I work. Listen to him, because their big laws that they made up about the Sabbath was no work on the Sabbath. And the Lord is like, no, I don't agree with you. My Father doesn't agree with you, and I don't agree with you about this no work on the Sabbath. So you see what I'm saying? There's so much that we were taught to believe that. But the Lord himself refutes it. He definitely said in John 8 that he never authorized anybody to stone people. He never had that legalism. He said, thou shalt not kill. So it would be a contradiction for him to make up laws where, boy, if you carry a pile of wood, to warm yourself, instead of freezing to death on the Sabbath, you'd be stoned and killed over that. So I don't believe the Lord made up any of those laws about stoning. And even this thing about the Sabbath is wild. Now, I'm doing a series on Zachary Garris, and he's a human being, and but I do think that he's a good study because he's causing us to study The forefathers of the Reformation to see what they were like. They were like the Pharisees. Having John Calvin in charge of Geneva was like having the Pharisees in charge. He was horrific to deal with. We're going to get into that a little bit more. But he was big on the Sabbath. And Zachary Gerrish thinks that he's doing good, or so he says, to try to bring us back to the days of John Calvin under all this Pharisaical legalism. He thinks he's doing good. He says he's following the quote unquote Bible. But the Lord is telling us that what men have written is not his word. Look what he says. And for, I'm going to do this again, John 5:16. And for this cause the Jews persecuted Yeshua because he did these things on the Sabbath. But Yeshua answered them, My Father worketh even until now, and I work. He was looking them right in the eye and saying, Your law about no working on the Sabbath is not God's law. I interpret it that way. Look at how he point blank, he said, My Father worketh even until now, and I work. So he's like, we work on the Sabbath. What are your laws about? So he didn't agree with their Sabbath laws. He did not. All of that is dead man-made religion. It's missing the whole point. And the Lord, finished his work and rested. But that doesn't mean the Holy Spirit stopped working. He ended his work of creation, but the Holy Spirit has been working ever since. So it just doesn't make any sense to have this Sabbath day law that you can't do any work. Just think about that. Idle hands, they say, are the devil's workplace. So you can't do any work on the Sabbath. And they said you got to stone people if they do any work. And they show in the Old Testament stoning children. It's horrific. It makes no sense. Okay, now listen to this, verse 18. For this cause, therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he called God his own father, making himself equal with God. The Lord is literally God the Son, the Trinity, God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The hypocrisy of these Jews is that the Lord really is God, God made a man. And they hated him and wanted to kill him because he made himself equal with God, but he really is God. It was their envy. Did they really have anything against men claiming to be God? No, they made themselves God. They made up laws. They killed people for not keeping their laws. They made themselves God, and they so exalted men above women. I've gone over this with Paul in Ephesians 5 and 6. He demands that women worship men as God. And in 1 Corinthians 11, he says that men were created as the image and glory of God. That means the express image and glory of God. That means Paul is stating an entirely different religion where he's saying all men were created as God. So all men are God. He makes all men equal to the Lord. You see, at the time of the Jews, these men were making themselves God. Caesar made himself God in Christ. Caesar literally claimed that he was a Roman god, and therefore he was God the son of Zeus, and he himself was God, a Roman god. And so this was the teaching of Rome. And if just stop and think, remember, this is what they say in John 5. They say, For this cause, the Jews sought the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also called God his own father, making himself equal with God. Caesar did. And at the when they go to crucify the Lord, these same people who were so angry about this wanted him dead and cried out, We have no king but Caesar. Well, Caesar made himself equal with God, but Caesar was pagan. The Roman god Zeus, he made himself equal to as the son of Zeus. So the hypocrisy is just glaring. And these Jews were so angry with the Lord because he really is God, and they wanted to be God. And he said that they were children of Satan in John 8. So they're just completely insane. These Sabbath laws, when people get into keeping the Sabbath and get very legalistic about it, look out. It's very Pharisaical, and these Pharisees are just, the Lord says they're children of the devil, and they're so hypocritical. They will not worship the Lord, but they want to be worshiped themselves. Look at Paul. He demanded that all men be worshiped as God and Christ. He did that in 1 Corinthians 11. He did that in Ephesians 5 and 6. He does that elsewhere. I won't get into that, but he does that elsewhere. Now in John 5:19, Yeshua therefore answered and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father doing. For what things soever he doeth, these the Son also doeth in like manner. For the Father loveth the Son and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and greater works than these will he show him, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth the dead and giveth them life, even so the Son also giveth life to whom he will. For neither doth the Father judge any man, but he hath given all judgment unto the Son, that all may honor the Son even as they honor the Father. As God, interjecting, as God. Because obviously, if the Lord was not God, which he is, right there in John 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So God the Son is God the Creator. And he says that even as the Father is honored, all may honor the Son. He is God. Now I'll continue. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father. You see, these men do not want to honor God. These Jews, they do not want to honor God. They will honor Zeus, who is not God. They will honor Caesar, who is not God, but they won't honor the Lord. They won't. They really hate the God and King of Israel. Let's see. I'll repeat that and then we'll go on. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father that sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth him that sent me hath eternal life and cometh not into judgment, but hath passed out of death into life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour cometh and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, even so gave he to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is a Son of Man. So God the Son has this authority, but no one else does. You can't, we can operate in dominion with God, but we're operating with him. When God gave us dominion in Genesis 1, he did not give us dominion apart from him. And he did not give us dominion as his children over our equals. We don't have dominion over other Christians. The Lord has dominion, but we do not. There's a difference between walking with God and trying to take his place. And I guess just please think about that, but I just want to highlight that. Verse 26 again. For as the Father hath life in himself, even so gave he to the Son also to have life in himself, and he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour cometh in which all that are in the tombs shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment. So all are going to be raised from the dead on the last day. And what we see I want to go down further. I'm going to skip a few scripture verses now. He says, verse 41. Well, I guess I'll move up just a little bit to 37. And the Father that sent me, he hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. And ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he sent him ye believe not. Ye search the scriptures, because ye think that in them ye have eternal life. And these are they which bear witness of me. Now I want you to stop and think about what scripture really is. The scripture that is real bears witness of the Lord and causes us to come to Him. But the scripture that is not real builds a government of man, which is the world system, and men play God in it. And they do it by human violence. Okay, you look at how they made the laws about the Sabbath. Then they use human violence through human government to execute people, stone them for carrying some sticks on a Sunday. So this is one way to tell the difference between what is true scripture and what is not. And the Lord here is telling these Pharisees who don't have the word of life in them, they're not the children of God. The Lord says in John 8, they're children of their father, the devil. And they think that they're gonna follow what they read and they're gonna be just fine, but they won't come to the Lord. Instead, they want to build the Roman Empire. That's why they received Caesar, because what they were building apart from the Lord is, in effect, Babylon. He says, I receive not glory from men, but I know you, that ye have not the love of God in yourselves. I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. So people that call themselves Christians really want to receive Paul and follow Paul. And Paul is building the Roman Empire. He's building Babylon. But people easily want to follow Paul and say, well, it's the Bible. But it's not the Bible. It's a Greco-Roman pagan Bible. The God of he the God of Israel, his Bible isn't the only Bible out there. There are many Bibles out there, but who is the God of that Bible? Paul's God is Zeus. In Ephesians 5 through 6, he's talking about Aristotelian philosophy. So this concept that just because these books are called the Bible, who is Paul? Who is Paul? He's one who's come in his own name. Even if you look at the beginning of all of his books that he writes, they all begin with his name, Paul. He comes in his own name and he's building an empire, a state, and household codes, and all these rules and laws that are paterfamilias to build the Roman Empire. And Romans 13, to submit to Caesar as God. He's building Babylon. He's building the revived Roman Empire, which is Babylon. Paul is doing all of that coming in his own name. And these people that are like, well, it's the Bible, they're following Paul. That Bible is not the word of God, not the word of our God, it's the word of Zeus. Just because people stuck those books in our Bible doesn't mean they're our Bible. He says, repeating 43, I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. So I'm going to end there. I mean, there's a lot. I'd say to really go through John 5 and read that. The Gospel of John has a lot of good in it. I would not advise to read the last chapter. I think that was added by Rome. All right, we're talking about John Calvin here. And I've got an article by Way of Life Literature. And This is on John Calvin and Process Salvation. It was written August 20, 2020 by David Cloud, Way of Life Literature. I got this off of the internet. He's located in Port Huron, Michigan. He gives his P.O. box. He gives his email address. He gives his phone number on here. And so this is his article. And he does say, you know, as long as you give him credit, he's okay with sharing. I'm only going to share a little bit of it. Well, I guess I will share quite a bit of it. He says, starting his article, and I'll put a link below, biblical salvation is not a process. Though a process of hearing the gospel, conviction, and spiritual enlightenment precedes it, salvation itself is a birth. John 3:3. It is a conversion. It is to be made alive from spiritual death. Well, you know, I mean, he's quoting Ephesians on that. It's enough to say it's a birth. And, you know, the Lord himself says things about it in the Gospel of John that you'll find out what salvation is. We think, you know, whatever. Recently, I asked, he says, recently I asked a well-known Baptist historian, did Calvin ever renounce the baptismal regeneration teaching of his own infant baptism? His reply follows. When you really start studying, you'll come to understand that in the Roman Catholic Church, they don't have a religion that's about a personal relationship with God. The Roman Catholic Church is an institutional religion of man, and it's a cult. It's literally a cult, and I'm going to validate why I say that, because it's joining a group. What is a group? A culture. It's joining a cult. It's becoming Roman. It's joining the Roman Empire. It's coming subject to Caesar. It's becoming a citizen of an earthly state, an earthly empire of man. And all of that is the 666B system. It's the world system. So everything they're doing is to join the world system. When they're baptized, they're not just like baptized and it's in a personal relationship dynamic towards God. That is how they join the Roman Catholic Church. And through joining the Roman Catholic Church, they are attached then to the Pope and to Caesar, the Antichrist. And some say that today the Pope himself has taken the office of the Roman Caesar. So you can look into that. You can form your own opinion on that. Other people think that the Pope would be the second beast of Revelation, and there is a different political leader who would be the Roman Pope, the Roman Caesar, I'm sorry. And some say that could be the office of the King of England, you know, in the last days, some empire that has arisen and a man in that office would be the first beast of Revelation. So he would be a political leader. Some think that the Pope will become a political leader. Others say, no, the Pope is the second beast. He's the worldly priest of the first beast. And that first beast is an earthly leader. But however you want to look at it, what Paul is doing is building that kingdom through the household codes, paterfamilias, and, you know, that gives the rules of husband and wife, children, servants, and slaves, the household, the microcosm of the Roman Empire in that household. And then in Romans 13 and elsewhere, he wants you to honor the king, submit to the king in everything. And he's really making Caesar the head of state. And it's a little bit more in-depth discussion, but he is making Caesar the Christ. And in the last days, when we get that first beast of Revelation come in, he will claim to be the Christ. Now, that doesn't mean he's claiming to be the only Christ, because the whole 666B system, all the men say they're God in Christ. In the Roman Catholic Catechism, their false Christ came to make men God, Roman men who joined the Roman Church. This is Antichrist religion of the worship of men as God, and it makes all men that are of this end days religion God, and it makes their king the god of gods. So, you know, there's more to it, and it takes really thinking it through to see it clearly. But when these men do not want to focus on personal being born again, salvation, and instead want to focus on the sacraments of being baptized into the institutional church, and it's a state church, it's always a state church in the B system, and John Calvin set up the church as a state church. This is all building the beast system. It's not about the kingdom. The kingdom is different. The kingdom is stateless because we have no dominion over one another in the true kingdom of God relayed in Genesis 1. God said to each one of the children of God created, let them have dominion. So all of us have the same dominion, which means we can't rule over one another. We can't form this hierarchical dynamic, but the world does. The 666B system does. Paul does. And as we said in John 5, the Lord said, you don't have the love of God in you. You're going to follow these men who come in their own name. And what do they want to do? They want to build the 666B system. Now, when he spoke to the Jews, and the Jews were angry with him because he wouldn't follow a Sabbath law, and he said that he is God the Son. And they said, well, you're making yourself equal with God. We're against that. And he said, well, you know, you say that you have eternal life in scriptures, yet you won't come to me. But if another comes in his own name, him you'll receive. And sure enough, they did. They said, we have no king but Caesar. So these people that are false always want to build the revived Roman Empire. They're not born again Christians. Now, I don't know about Zachary Garris. I don't see him talking about the Lord. All I hear him saying is, well, it's the Bible, but this is false scripture of pagan Rome that he's quoting. It's Roman Catholicism. And so, you know, Paul's letters and such, the things that he's saying, well, Paul said. So he's following Paul, who came in his own name, who's advocating for Caesar, who came in his own name. And these are the problems that I see, and Zachary Garris is an example. He's someone to think about, but then that what we think about, we would apply to other people. Could Zachary Garris, you know, be born again? I'm not seeing it because I don't see it in his profession of faith. I see, just like the Pharisee Jews that hated the Lord in Jerusalem, he's more aligned with them, as is John Calvin. So let's look at John Calvin according to this article. He says again, recently I asked a well-known Baptist historian, did Calvin ever renounce the baptismal regeneration teaching of his own infant baptism? And if I pulled out for you the Roman Catholic Catechism, it would say to you that when someone is baptized into the Roman Catholic Church, they get eternal life through that sacrament, through a ritual, and their eternal life, then they're saying, comes from Caesar, the head of the church, and becoming part of the Roman Empire, a citizen of the Roman Empire. So it's a false Christianity. All that they did was take old ancient Roman doctrine and said, oh, let's tell everybody they're going to go to heaven and they're going to get eternal life if they just join the Roman Empire and submit to Caesar, is basically, and become a good Roman citizen. They just used it as propaganda. Okay, so the reply about Calvin is, the answer to your question is no. In his Gallican Confession, 1559, John Calvin asserts, we condemn the papal assemblies. Nevertheless, as some trace of the true church is left in the papacy, that's completely false. The papacy is a false church. There's not a trace of it in the organizational structure. So he's really saying that the papal church is the true church. See, he's not really Protestant. You need to catch these things. You need to catch these things. John Calvin was never a real Protestant. Okay, John Calvin says, nevertheless, as some trace of the true church is left in the papacy, and as the efficacy of baptism does not depend upon the person who administers it, we confess that those baptized in it do not need a second baptism. Thus, Calvin never ceased to embrace his Roman Catholic baptism. So, John Calvin sincerely believed he was born again and gained eternal life through baptism into the Roman Catholic Church, which he says is still part of the true church. So he's not really a Protestant, and he's not born again. He's not a true Christian. He's not. Calvin's writings, continuing the article, teach that salvation is progressive. That's not true. As the person rightly said, salvation is new birth, and that birth is an experiential awakening. It's a new birth. Calvin was strongly influenced by Augustine's life and works. Augustine describes his so-called garden experience and water baptism as initial stages of a lifelong progressive conversion. See David Beale, Augustine, His Life and Influence, in Historical Theology in Depth, 2013. John Calvin's single mention of his conversion in the preface of his commentary on the Book of Psalms, 1557, says, God, by a sudden conversion, subdued and brought my mind to a teachable frame. Such conversion sounds to me, this is the article I'm reading, like a mere intellectual enlightenment. Calvin may have regarded his quote-unquote conversion as one of many stages in a lifelong progressive salvation. Be that as it may, by equating the terms conversion, repentance, and regeneration, Calvin clearly teaches progressive salvation. He speaks of a commencement of conversion, whereby God begins his good work in us, in the institutes. The whole of conversion, says Calvin, is understood under the term repentance. This is not true. It has to be full. You're born again. It's a spiritual change in you, and it's a personal relationship with the Lord, and the Lord comes and indwells you by his Spirit. So this is not like, oh, I'm going to repent. I will repent. You could repent in front of Allah, okay? And your repentance is dead and empty. You must be born again, as it says in John 3. Okay, so in this article, reading this article, I'll repeat this. In one word, then, by repentance, I understand regeneration. So says John Calvin. To those professing Christ, God assigns repentance as the goal towards which they must keep running during the whole course of their lives. Calvin institutes. So this is that Pharisaical spirit, the spirit of the Pharisees. It's a dead man-made religion. It is unfortunate that Calvin's usage of such important terms are incredibly muddled. The Puritan doctrine of progressive salvation emerged from Calvin. So he made up a false religion, but he did make baptism the means of regeneration. All right, this resulted in many Puritans preaching a legalistic sounding sacramental gospel that offered no assurance of salvation. So it was just a different form of Roman Catholicism because it's sacramental and legalistic. And of course it has no assurance of salvation. It has no salvation in it. He says, see Edmund Morgan, Visible Regeneration and Renewing of the Holy Spirit. Okay, I think that I'm looking at the wrong page. Okay, so continuing. Sorry, I kind of was reading from the wrong page. Reformed theology is shot through with baptismal regeneration. And then they're going to list, and I thought about reading this before, but I'm not going to read it this time. I'll link to this, and they give proofs of all of the errors of Reformation creeds and confessions that are relying upon baptismal regeneration. That's Roman Catholicism. So much of the Reformed creeds, at least, I'm not saying Reformed people aren't born again. I've known a number of born again Reformed people, but I don't think they realize they're in a Roman Catholic church. They really don't realize that John Calvin was Roman Catholic because he was still promoting infant baptism.
And I'm going to read about this now. This is another writing by the same man, David Cloud, and I'll give another link to this. And there's something, I guess he was in Canada. I don't know. It says Port Huron, Michigan. It says Canada. I don't know. But let's go. It is David Cloud, the same author as the last article, but this is a second article by the same person. And I'm going to read this. It's a lot to read. John Calvin in Geneva was a persecutor. Calvin established a church state in Geneva and enforced his doctrine and principles at the point of the sword. In The Right to Heresy, Stefan Zweig describes the tyranny of Calvin's regime. Once a month, rich and poor, the powerful and the weak, had to submit to the questioning of professional police des Maures, I don't know what that means, for hours. Since the ordinances declared that such examination must be done in leisurely fashion, white-haired, respectable, tried, and hitherto trusted men must be examined like schoolboys as to whether they knew the prayers by heart or as to why they had failed to attend one of Master Calvin's sermons. But with such I don't know how to pronounce this. I know how to pronounce catechism, but I guess catechizing and moralizing, the visitation was by no means at an end. The members of this moral cheka thrust fingers into every pie. They felt the women's dresses to see whether their skirts were not too long or too short, whether these garments had superfluous frills or dangerous slits. The police carefully inspected the coiffure, I don't pronounce that right, it's your hair, to see that it did not tower too high. So, how they did their hair back in the old days. They counted the rings on the victim's fingers and looked to see how many pairs of shoes there were in the cupboard. From the bedroom, they passed on to the kitchen table to ascertain whether the prescribed diet was not being exceeded by a soup or a course of meat, or whether sweets and jams were hidden away somewhere. Then the pious policeman would continue his examination of the rest of the house. He pried into the bookshelves on the chance of there being a book devoid of the consistory's approval. The servants were asked about the behavior of their masters. And the children were cross-questioned as to the doings of their parents. Prohibited were theaters, amusements, popular festivals, any kind of dancing or playing. Even so innocent a sport as skating stirred Calvin's bile. The only tolerated attire was sober and almost monkish. The tailors, therefore, were forbidden, unless they had special permission from the town authorities, to cut in accordance with new fashions. Girls were forbidden to wear silk before they reached the age of 15 years. Above that age, they were not allowed to wear velvet. Lace was forbidden. Gloves were forbidden. Frills and slashed shoes were forbidden. Forbidden was the use of litters and of wheeled carriages. Forbidden were family feasts to which more than 20 persons had been invited. No other wine than the red wine of the region might be drunk, while game, whether four-footed or winged, and pastry were prohibited. Married folk were not allowed to give one another presents at the wedding or for 6 months afterwards. No book might be printed without a special permit. Although for hundreds of years the names of Claude and a maid had been popular, they were not prohibited, or I think they mean to say they were prohibited because they did not occur in the Bible. Forbidden as a crime of crimes was any criticism of Calvin's dictatorship, and the town crier, preceded by drummers, solemnly warned the burghers that There must be no discussion of public affairs except in the presence of the town council. So you start to get a feel for how this place was in Geneva, Switzerland. And I had a little bit of information about the size of the town, so you get it more of a feel for it. Here it is. Let me read this to you. Geneva, the population in the 1530s was approximately 12,000 plus. And then it did grow. In 1550s, they think about 13,100. In this writing, I will link to it. And then by 1560, 21,400. So they had people come to Geneva who were this puritanical, and because it was a safe place for them, because they could be persecuted elsewhere. So, you know, they wanted to live where their religion was the state church, so that they wouldn't be persecuted elsewhere. All right, now listen to this. I had read in the last tape, and you know, it may be an exaggeration. I can't say that for sure, because they said that 500 were burned at the stake for witchcraft. And that really may be true because of the numbers who were arrested, and they may not have kept a record of everything, but it was just known to be true. What is known to be true for sure and documented, people vary on what they say. Okay, so I'm going to read this article. I did make a note that it is that people contested, it's argued, it's debated on the last tape. I put a note in that description, but this is not going to be exactly the same. And I'm going to read another article that's not exactly the same, and the numbers and how they put it in context and discuss all the punishments that Calvin did. But here, let me read this to you. Capital punishment was applied for many reasons. During the first 5 years of Calvin's rule in the small town of Geneva, so this is a small town, you know, like maybe 12,000, some say 10,000, maybe 12,000 at first. In the first 5 years, 13 people were hanged, 10 decapitated, and 35 burned. Now, when they say burned, it typically means burned alive. You know how Servetus, he begged, like, just suffocate me first. You know, don't let me be burned like this. Because I guess a lot of times in the Roman Catholic Inquisitions, they would they'd strangle you first so you didn't die by the burning. Now, that's not always going to happen, but they say it was more common. But it doesn't sound like John Calvin even allowed people to be strangled first. He burned them alive. It's incredibly torturous death. 76 people were cruelly driven from their houses. The prisons were so crowded that the head jailer informed the magistrates he could not find accommodation for any more prisoners. So the legalism was incredible. People were put into prison for smiling when attending a baptism or sleeping during a sermon, and for playing skittles or cards and talking about business matters after a church service. They were forced to do various forms of penance for skating or praising a translation of the Bible not approved by Calvin. So you see the Roman Catholic penance here too. All right, continuing with this. A man who protested Calvin's doctrine of predestination, I read this previously in another tape, was mercilessly flogged at all the crossways of the city and then expelled. On October, and I've read this. I don't think I'm going to read again because I did read this, but go ahead and see this article if you did not know about Servetus. This is about Servetus, and it was absolutely horrible. Servetus was an Anabaptist, and he was not a Trinitarian in the more common way, but he I don't think that he was fully like, I don't believe in God or I don't believe in the deity of the Lord. He just had a different way of describing it. So, I mean, I don't know if it's fair really to say he was not Trinitarian. So to say he wasn't a Christian, I think that's I don't know. I wouldn't dare say that about Servetus. And he was crying out to the Lord for his 30-minute death by torture. So, I mean, I don't want to speak against the man. He did write against Trinitarianism, but I'd have to get out his writings and we'd have to give him a fair hearing to see if he just had a different view but was truly a born again Christian. I don't know, because he could have been against it in a way, but where he still didn't deny it. So, because here, listen, he cried out to the Lord, Son of the everlasting God, have pity on me. So I'm staying out of it. It's horrific how he died. The next one, other men were put to death for quote unquote heresy under Calvin's tenure and later when Geneva was still under control of Reformed doctrine. Okay, and I did read about this, but we'll continue it. James Gruett was racked and then executed for calling Calvin a hypocrite. So he was put on the rack for 30 days. That's extreme torture. And they'll torture you so you're in horrific pain, but you won't die. And they did that to him for 30 days on the rack. And that is very sadistic because they knew they were going to execute him, but they really wanted to torture him first and hurt him bad. And it went on and on for 30 days. And I think part of the reason that it went on and on is due to his Christian conviction. He didn't want to say something contrary to what he believed. And they were trying, just like the Inquisition, trying to force him to say something different than what he really believed. And so it's just a mess. And what Pharisees? He called them a hypocrite. He called Calvin a hypocrite. Calvin was a hypocrite. Calvin wasn't even born again. Let's go on. He says, so entirely was he in favor of persecuting measures that he wrote a treatise in defense of them, maintaining the lawfulness of putting heretics to death. And he reduced these rigid theories to practice in his conduct towards Castilio, that's somebody we haven't read about in this series. Jerome Bolsey, we haven't read about him, and Servetus, whose fates are too generally known to require being here repeated. Well, I don't know about these other ones. I really don't. I don't know how many of you do. Bless you if you do, but I don't. I know about Servetus and Gruet. I don't know about these other two. Going on. At the Council of Geneva, 1632, Nicholas Anthoine, however you properly pronounce that, was condemned to be first hanged and then burned for opposing the doctrine of the Trinity. Next point. In the days of King Edward VI of England, Calvin wrote a letter to Lord Protector Somerset and urged him to put Anabaptist to death. These altogether deserve to be well punished by the sword, seeing that they do conspire against God, who had set him in his royal seat. Historian John Christian observes that Calvin was responsible in a large measure for the demon of hate and fierce hostility which the Baptists of England had to encounter. All right, now this is a short writing, The Calvinists in Holland. The Calvinists in Holland persecuted the Arminians. Now, the Calvinists would believe in full predestination, and they did not believe in ultimate reconciliation. They did not believe that on the last day the Lord would save all. They just really believed this vain doctrine that God, for no particular reason, just to please himself, apparently because they view God as being sadistic, that he created people with the intent to torture them for eternity that remained for the remainder part of eternity in hell. Personally, I don't believe that. I do believe that God is sovereign in control, that there are the elect and there are the reprobate, but I believe it's by the mercy of God the reprobate have been born. The Lord said Judas was a devil. So I believe that we have literal devils made human, and they're going to be saved on the very last day when they are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and their devil spirits are destroyed out of their bodies, and then they are born of the Holy Spirit. But they cannot be saved without the spirit of the devil himself within them being destroyed out of existence. And that cannot happen until the very last day when the Lord returns. But that is why the Lord did go to the cross. He said he took away the sin of the whole world. That means he literally destroyed the spirit of sin, which is the spirit of the devil. So that is why you're going to see redemption on the last day, because at his bodily return, when he lands his foot on the Mount of Olives, the spirit of the devil and all sin is going to be burned by the Holy Spirit out of all creation in Genesis. And that's where the spirits of the devils are. And the devils have been made human. So they're going to be destroyed. And then by making them human, he did provide a way of redemption. And the Lord, on the very first day, looking down upon the void of deep darkness, said, "Let there be light." He was looking upon the devils in their fall. So he spoke redemption to the devils. And then he said, "Let us make man." You know, let's make humanity. So he made the devils human. And he did it for the purpose of redemption. God is actually so kind in doing that. We can't even imagine that he would be so kind. But he is. And you have to remember that the devils are completely, totally evil. That total depravity is true, that Calvinists have taught. Total depravity is true. Election is true. Reprobation is true. God is sovereign is true. But God is not as maniacal as they think he is. He's not. He's pure divine love. That what mercy he's had. The elect can be saved during their human lifetimes. He literally cannot save the devils made human because their spirits, their human spirits, are spirits of devils, and they're in a fully blasphemous state. They cannot be saved as humans. They can only be saved on the last day by their demon spirits being fully destroyed out of them while they're in a human body, and their human body lives so that a new spirit, they can be born anew after their former spirit that is in a blasphemous state is destroyed. It's miraculous, but there is a spiritual physics and there's a spiritual science of truth behind it where you can understand it if you think it through. But the Arminians, because they reject total predestination, they think that people are saved by free will, and that's how you explain that some people are saved and some people are not. Well, neither the Calvinists nor the Arminians are correct. They're missing the larger truths. They only see maybe 20% of the whole council. So they're missing 80% of the whole council. They're not seeing the larger picture. But here, let me read this to you. The Calvinists in Holland. The Calvinists in Holland persecuted the Arminians. If we pass over into Holland, we shall also find that the reformers there were, most of them, in the principles and measures of persecution. The most outrageous quarrel of all was that between the Calvinists and Arminians. The moment the two parties had thus got a dogma to dispute upon, the controversy became irreconcilable and was conducted with the most outrageous violence. You know, because the Calvinists believe that God created people to torture them in hell for eternity and willfully didn't even give them a chance to be born again. They don't see that God bringing them into this world was full divine love and that he intends to redeem them on the last day. So it just makes them more, they think of God as sadistic. So it doesn't do well for them. It doesn't do good for them. It doesn't. Thinking that God is sadistic isn't good for anybody. Let's move on. The ministers of the predestination party would enter into no treaty. The Remonstrants, non-Calvinists, were the objects of their furious zeal, whom they denominated Mamelukes, devils, and plagues, animating the magistrates to destroy them. And when the time of the magistrates when the time of the new elections drew near, they prayed to God for such men as would be zealous, even to blood, though it were to cost the whole trade of their cities. So they didn't even care if it decimated their economies and they had to go without and starve and it ruined everything. They so wanted these Christians who believed in free will salvation, they so wanted them dead. I mean, I laugh because it's so ludicrous and it's you know, it's to the point of irony, of stupidity. They, I don't know what you do. It just doesn't even make any sense. It's just ludicrous. It is like like they become a caricature of themselves. You know what I'm saying? That's why I laugh, because it seems like so extreme, like it has to be one of these bizarre comedies. It's so stupid. It's ridiculous. Okay, let's move on. Even though it's, I mean, I'm not thinking about the violence when I'm laughing. I'm just thinking how insane, how ludicrous. It's like you're a caricature of yourselves. At length, a synod being assembled, acted in the usual manner. They laid down the principles of faith with confidence, condemned the doctrine of the Remonstrants, deprived their antagonists of all their offices, and concluded by humbly beseeching God and their high mightinesses to put their decrees into execution and to ratify the doctrine they had expressed. The states obliged them in this Christian and charitable request, for as soon as the synod was concluded, Barnwelt, a friend of the Remonstrants and their opinions, was beheaded. So, I mean, they had this super spiritual meeting. They're like, oh, we have the approval of the state. And they moved to execute a good man by all reports. And Grotius condemned to perpetual imprisonment. So Grotius, they put in jail for life. And because the dissenting ministers would not promise wholly and always to abstain from the exercise of their religious functions, the states passed a resolution for banishing them on pain, if they did not submit to it, of being treated as disturbers of the public peace. So you're seeing the inquisitions wrought by the reformers. So many things they complained about the Roman Catholics, which they had valid reasons to complain about, they themselves perpetrated and practiced. So that is everything from David Cloud. And I really do have a lot more to read on John Calvin. I guess I will stop here and then I'll do a little bit more. This is a really good overview and very good for me to leave up, because I'm going to do my ministry, and my ministry is Transfiguration. I don't know exactly how things are going to work themselves out, but I literally minister the seen glory of the Lord, and people want to ask me, well, how did you do that? And, you know, try to question me and things. I'd rather they know that I'm a Johannine Christian, and I absolutely believe that Paul is an absolute apostate and pagan of Rome, and he is teaching the worship of Zeus, Apollo, Lucifer, Caesar, and men as God. That is the 666 beast system. Male headship, paterfamilias, is the microcosm of Caesar the Antichrist. All of this is pagan. All right, God bless you.